go to opening your Bibles to Genesis 6 and 2 Peter 3. As you find those two texts, please stand that together we might visibly express our reverence for God's written word. We read in Genesis 6, 1 through 8, and 2 Peter 1 through 7. This is the word of the living God. Now hear it carefully. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim are on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These are the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, 1 through 7. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that as we read your word, it is like an arrow that pierces into our hearts. As it does so, we thank you for the ministry of Jesus, the good physician, who not only shows us what is wrong, what is cancerous with this world and with our lives and even our thinking, but who also provides that comforting, soothing balm that binds us up and gives us hope in him. And so we pray, Lord, now that you help us to hear from you through the ministry of your word as it's both read and preached, that we would see the hope of our calling in Christ and that we would follow all of your ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We are now in 2 Peter 3, which is the last chapter of this book, the conclusion of the letter. And as we've been working our way through it, we have seen that at times Peter can be pretty bold in the way that he speaks to the church. What is striking about the way that Peter addresses the church is that so much of what he says, we remember, of course, was written 2,000 years ago, and yet seems very alive and well and unmistakably relevant and applicable to our days today. He says in particular that in the last days there will be scoffing. Many who mock the word of God, and not only mock the word of God in an intellectual sense, but they do so that they might pursue their own agenda in a fleshly, sinful sense. So Peter sees that as the case roughly 2,000 years ago. Certainly, we could say not much is too far off in our day and age now. But there is a sentiment that perhaps we are guilty of imbibing too often, which is to say that the problems that Peter describes are those which are outside the church. In other words, there is scoffing and a low view of God's word outside the church, or there is a reckless sense of indulgence and sinful living outside the church, and yet not be willing to acknowledge the certain ways in which these errors are committed within the church. Let me even put it in a slightly different light. Perhaps you are ready to say that we now live in a very liberal, pluralistic, secular, postmodern context. Would everybody kind of agree with that, that understands all those giant words? Yes. And yet, is it simply the truth to say that postmodernism is something outside the church that has not manifest its own ugly head inside the church? Well, today we're going to see some ways in which it is not simply outside, but also inside. Peter is a wonderful teacher. He knows that if you want to say something and actually have it stick, you need to tell people what you're going to say, and then you say it, and then you tell them what you said. If you've got enough time, you ask questions to make sure that they actually got it. So what does he introduce here at the beginning? But to say, this is not the first time I've told you this. This is now the second letter that I am writing. And even what I'm writing to you here is in many respects a reminder of what I've already said. Pastors find great comfort in this. If I'm ever accused of preaching the same old message week after week, I would actually take that as a compliment. If somebody were to say, our pastor never says anything new, I would take that as a compliment, because we ought to be greatly concerned of the idea of the pastor standing up and saying something actually altogether new or novel. History has shown that when the church says things that the Bible doesn't already say, i.e. something new, that is not a good thing. So what Peter says here, he has said before. What he's stirring up in the church is not a new idea, but literally a reminder of things that they have heard before. But the point is, the things that we hear and know to be true are things that we need to hear over and over again so that we will practice them as true. It's easy to shelve the truth. It's easy to forget the truth, not only in an intellectual sense, but in a moral and spiritual sense. It's easy for the church to, on the one hand, have sort of a canon of truth, but not really live by that canon. And that's what Peter is doing for us here. A great contrast is made between the false teachers that Peter has been describing now throughout this letter. How do you know the false teachers? They forget the truth and they mock the truth. And this is the big important so what. What they believe, they practice. In a sense, that's the most important thing that I have to say today. What we believe, we practice. What we believe that is right and true, we will then practice as right and true. What we believe, if it's false, will lead us to practicing a false view of God and ourselves. So the false teachers are those who, according to Peter, forget and mock the word of God, and they run off and live a sinfully indulgent life. Right belief leads to right behavior. Bad belief leads to bad behavior. In particular, you get to have a little fun today, if you use one of my favorite words. You cannot divorce, here it comes, everybody perk up, eschatology and ethics. The particular concern that Peter is addressing is that the false teachers are those who say, hey, look, things have pretty much just been rolling along the very same way now for a long time. And that Jesus guy, he said, I'll be back quickly. Where is he? I've been watching my watch. I've been looking up. Where is he? He's clearly not coming back. Evidence? He's not back. Therefore, consequence, live however you want. You cannot divorce your eschatology from your ethics. You either believe that Jesus not only died and was raised and is coming again, or you don't. And if you believe it, you must live in the reality of it. If you believe that he is truly to return again and that he will judge the world in righteousness, that must shape the way you live. It's called a worldview. If you don't believe that, then you have no biblical worldview and you just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Somebody said that, didn't they? Did I say something novel? Good. That's Peter's point, that the mockers mock the word of God, and in particular, they mock the idea of Christ's eschatological return. They did it in the first century, and they continue to do it now. But again, you cannot separate the ethical implications. If you want to know, in a sense, why it is that the world around us is running amok, it's because it has no holy fear of God, no sense that God is not only good and righteous, but perhaps even more importantly, that he's actually a just judge and that he will come and judge again. And so where there is no restraint and no fear of consequence, no sense that we will stand before a holy and just God, how do you live? It's the secular worldview. You live without rules, life without offense, a dog without a leash. Problem is, without offense, there is traffic. You get the point. The church, by contrast to the false teachers, is called to remember. The false teachers forget. The church is called to remember. The false teachers scoff at the word of God. The church is called to revere the word of God. The false teachers say, because I have no confidence in his return, I will live however I want. The church says, because I am confident he will return, I will live according to his ways. See the profound difference? That's your worldview. Now, perhaps it would be easy to say, again, that this is simply something from way back in the day. But I'd like to do something maybe a little bit unusual. I'm not sure if it's unusual or not. But to illustrate that, the way in which this very dynamic is not simply outside the church. It is very much an alive and well-centered within the church that Christians are not so much to live according to the way God's word necessarily tells. Let me try to illustrate what I mean by that. A couple of decades ago, it was quite popular for parents to just send their kids off to college. And they would just kind of pick out a college. And the idea would be when they get there, they might go and find a church. Not only go there and find a church, they would kind of go out and discover themselves. And maybe college is a place where you go out and not only find who you are, but really discover who God is. And that would sort of frame the way that you would live your life. Even Christians became quite inclined to say things like, it doesn't matter so much what you believe as long as you believe. It doesn't matter so much where you go to church as long as you go to church. And of course, you know the tired proverb that doctrine is out and ministry is in. So it's not so much what you believe that really matters, it's what you practice that really matters. And I'd like to suggest very humbly and yet forcefully, there's an edge to this spear here, is that that is part of the problem with the church and those outside the church today, is that we abandon our theological compass. And in doing so, what was the last caboose on that train? The moral compass to follow. The rugged individualism that we often talk about in the 60s and 70s did not simply happen outside the church. We embodied it ourselves. We had our own form of cultural revolution, and truth inherited was replaced by truth invented. Paradigms popped up all over the place. I have one example that, at least when I was a young Christian, was very popular: promise keepers. Very important story there. Lessons to be learned. A wonderful movement for men designed to cultivate faithfulness in the marriage of men. That men would become faithful men and spiritual leaders and godly men in the home. A wonderful idea. And their first statement of faith was very distinctively evangelical. It was Protestant. It was actually clear. But in a desire to reach more people, it came to the conclusion that it needed to, just kind of blur those lines. soften the edges, become more inclusive theologically for the sake of reaching more people practically. And so it rewrote that statement of faith to be as inclusive as possible. And here's the question now, where is that movement today? It is gone. We bought into a lot of things. The church itself created a great divide between traditional worship and contemporary worship. And how many of those traditional churches are still around that have not gone the way of wholesale down a different trail? The point is, we allowed everyone to begin doing, in a sense, what was right in their own eyes. The church began to follow the culture rather than lead it. We forgot. And the word today is that we need to remember. In other words, those who Peter is describing here are not people outside the church with a low view of God and a low view of God's word, and by consequence, a low view of the Christian life. They are actually those who are inside the church and affecting the church. That stings. It means that we, as a church, need to spend a little bit of time in humble reflection and likely repentance on those areas, in those areas where we have softened our approach and our view of the Word of God, repentance is genuinely called for. Peter speaks to a generation that is about to experience persecution. If there is one thing that has hammered us over and over in the book of 2 Peter, is that certainly there is continuity between that stage and the one upon which we stand now. Certainly you would agree that not only will this generation have to stand in an uncomfortable posture if it stands for Christ at all, how much more so those who are, say, 10 to 20 years younger than me. So the question is, how are we preparing them to stand for truth in a day and age when truth is mightily scoffed at, mocked, and in future days may even be more strongly persecuted? That's what Peter is addressing. That is what the church was called to then, and beloved, it is what the church is called to now. We are in a day and age where we're not simply enjoying the cultural influence that Christians might have enjoyed a few decades ago, if they even enjoyed it a few decades ago. Certainly you can see that. So upon what foundation shall we stand? Shall this comfortable, softly liberal disposition of Christian pragmatism continue to drive the way that we live? What do I mean by that? All things for the sake of ministry, even theology. Or is that not part of that which we need to repent? Peter describes both the sickness and the cure. The sickness is forgetfulness of the word of God. Those who scoff say, look, 2,000 years, God made a promise. Things kind of look the same. I'm thinking we're free to do what we want. They forget, and they question, and they deny. And I want to run down that one more time. Stay with me here. They forget, they question, and they deny. Is that not a very common trail that we walk down? We forget the Word of God. We question because we do not see that which we are called to believe. One of the key tenets of postmodernism, I know I'm not supposed to be talking about that too much, but one of the key ideas, if you talk to people on a secular college campus, for their reason for not believing Christianity is they can't see it, and therefore they question it, and the question trumps everything else. Because they can't see it and put it under a microscope and test it and prove it according to their own design, because they cannot see, they will not believe. This is not new, beloved. This is the very same thing that Peter is addressing. They do. They forget, they question, and they deny. Peter says, in the last days, it will grow more and more and more. Now, there are always people who will say that you can tell that we're in the last days because, and they look at something in the newspaper. I'm not persuaded of that. I think you could make the argument that when Jesus raised from the dead and said that he was going to come again, it was on from that point. And from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the age, we are in what's referred to as the last days. And there have always been those who will mock. And there have always been, if you will, signs of the times that display that the world around us is a dark place. But what you cannot deny is that there are scoffers alive and well today, and that their influence, their low view of the Bible, if not their attack of the Bible, is felt within the church. Are we in the last days or not? And the answer is yes. And because they scoff the word of God, they will likewise indulge. Where the head goes, the heart follows. You memorize that. Where the head goes, the heart follows. Where we have a low view of God's word, where we have a shallow understanding of things theological, where we have a poor ability to defend the faith and answer the meaningful questions, the legitimate questions that people outside and inside the church will ask about the faith, where the head goes, the heart follows. The standout compromise addressed by Peter is that there are those in the church who say that there are no consequences for how you live. Certainly, that sentiment is alive and well today, not only outside the church, but even inside the church, where God is so described as a God of love, a God of kindness and forgiveness. Surely he can't be that picky about what we believe. Surely he can't be that picky about certain theological distinctions. And this is the very same type of issue that Peter is dealing with. It was not that there was a wholesale rejection of God, but in many respects, a partial and selective rejection of God and his word. Like so many today that want to have their cake and eat it too. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, wanting to call Jesus our Savior and pretend that everything's okay, while at the same time denying him in virtually every practical area of our life, living a literally schizophrenic relationship before God. God, I will live like your enemy now and then spend eternity as your friend in heaven. That's what Peter is up against. When all we say is that God is love and refuse to wrap around that everything else that God is, when all we talk about are the kindnesses of God displayed in Scripture and have no willingness to reflect upon the judgments of God in Scripture, we literally create a God of our own design. That's the sickness. Peter also describes the cure. The cure, he says, is to remember the Word of God. In what way? He gives three examples, all dealing with the Word of God. The first is creation. Peter's point is that God relates to creation. He relates to us through his word, not even foremost through experience or events. But God spoke the world into existence. He spoke the world into existence, and then he ruled the world. How? How does God uphold creation and all things in providence? But through his word. Hebrews 1, he who created also upholds all things by his word. So the point is, you have to remember, the word of God itself is the foremost means by which God relates to us. Not through experience or events. To say it differently, not through that which you can see. The scoffers say, I can't see it, and therefore I will live as I please. Peter responds, read God's word. Because God not only spoke, he continues to speak. But where he speaks is through his word. Secondly, Peter refers to the flood. Why does he keep coming back to the flood? This is not the first time, 2 Peter, he's alluded to the flood. Why does he repeat himself? Well, it's because he's a good teacher, and if a good teacher wants to communicate really effectively, he tells people what he's going to say, then he says it, and then he tells them what he said, and if he has time, he takes questions to make sure that they actually got it. Why does Peter repeat himself? So that we'll get it. And notice what it is that he repeats now for emphasis is reflection on the flood itself. One author put it really well. It ought to pop our bubbles of comfort to imagine that God condemned the world in judgment. The same God whom we refer to as a God of love and mercy and kindness is also at the same time a just and holy God who actually does engage in judgment. You cannot slice him in half. You cannot cherry pick the attributes of God that you tend to prefer. And so by remembering the flood, not simply creation, but that the same God who created the world with his word also judged the world by his word and then in history brought that judgment to reality. But this is Peter's third point, the delay. You got to note this carefully. When you go back and you read the story of the flood and you read what God said to Noah, God does not say, "Hey, Noah, duck." "Hey, Noah, run up that hill as fast as you can because it's on." He doesn't say, "Noah, go inside your house. Lightning and hail are coming down, and this is going to be Sodom and Gomorrah." Peter makes a brilliant point that God not only spoke the world into existence, he also spoke the world into judgment. But that judgment that happened already in history, the flood, experienced a delay. In other words, between the time that God spoke this to Noah and the time that the water actually began to fall, there was a delay in time. And Noah lived as a righteous man during that period of delay between promise and fulfillment, between God's promise of judgment and that judgment happening in history. In other words, the way that it's working right now is the way that it's always worked. God acts, this is the next section, on his own schedule, right? A day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Next week. So don't be surprised by delays. Don't be surprised by God speaking and yet we being called to walk and wait by faith to see the reality of the things that God has promised. Peter also makes another point, that God once judged the world in water, but he will finally judge the world in fire. Now listen, if I had my choice, this is not what I would talk about. Nobody loves this stuff. Nobody's going to send me an email tomorrow saying, "Thank you for preaching about hell." You only get those kinds of emails when you're like in Philippians 4 or something. "Thank you for saying something that was really soft and gentle and comforting." And I get it. But that doesn't give me an out. It doesn't give me the right. In fact, I'm neither friendly nor even pastoral if I pick for myself and myself, not for many of me, nor avoid for myself, or even to please you, avoid the things that the Bible says that might not be welcome or comfortable. Peter's point is the flood, according to God, was something like a warm-up exercise. Those judged in that day were a smaller number than those who will be judged in the last day. Those judged in that day were consumed in a watery grave, those who endure the judgment of God on the last day for mocking his word in disbelief will be consumed for all eternity in the flames of hell itself. Well, there will not be any water, because water would quench the flame. And we are supposed to be uncomfortable now. We are supposed to be startled now. Many have pointed out that perhaps one of the reasons why so many in and out of the church have lost their moral comfort compass is because they have lost a holy fear of God. And what does Scripture itself say? The love of God is the beginning of wisdom. The love of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Peter's not saying to the church, you all better straighten up and fly right or you're going to hell. That's not his point. His point is that there are those who mock God's word, who scoff at the promise of his coming, and who delight in that which God hates, who will stand before him when the delay is over, and it will be worse for them than those that tried to swim on their own in the days of Noah. And yet he says to the church, I'm reminding you of these things, beloved in the Father, that you might not be seduced by their teaching. So you have to believe that not only is there untruth alive and well today, you have to believe that it has the ability to affect those within the church. And the antidote is always the word of God. The wonder of God's grace, of course, is that God has not condemned us to judgment. In fact, the overall fabric of this book reminds us that we who belong under the just judgment of God have received the very opposite, the promise of hope and salvation through what has God, not simply by speaking his word into history, but by Jesus, the word made flesh, entering into history and undergoing our judgment. Peter, again, reminding us of the flood, reminding us of that ultimate, consummate baptism at the end of the age, where all of those who belong to Satan are cast where? You ever thought about this? Where are all those who belong to Satan finally cast at the end of the age into a lake of fire? Here's the point. Eternally baptized. Not in the water which cleanses, but the water which condemns, the fire of God's wrath. And yet it's for this reason that Jesus said just before going to the cross, he said, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is past, he said in the Gospel of John. Strange thought, is it not? He was baptized by John early in Matthew 3. And yet just before the cross, he says, I have another baptism. Why? Because there, beloved, he who is the baptizer was himself for us baptized into judgment. He who is the author of life was submerged in a grave of death that he might take our place. And that taking our place, we would have the hope of salvation rather than condemnation. Peter's hope for the church is mine. The unbelievers described here in this book, false teachers described here in this book, make great effort spare no expense, if you will, to forget the word of God so that they might live however they wish. Our calling is to do the opposite, to go to great lengths, to strain ourselves, if you will, to remember the word of God that we might live according to it. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 119:11? Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. Right belief leads to right behavior. Bad beliefs, bad theology leads to bad behavior. The question is, what do you believe? What do you believe about God and His Word? What do you believe about the promise, not only of His death and resurrection, but His coming again? And is your life being shaped by that belief, by that worldview? Last question. Love the fact all these little kids here today, amazed by how quiet they've been. I am allowed to say that. What will we be teaching them? We talk a lot about where the church is going. We're all excited. Cartwheels almost about the new property. I'm right there. But when these little kids are my age and size, what will we have taught them to believe and to stand for if the word of God is mocked now and it's challenging for us to stand? How shall we prepare that next generation not to forget, but to remember and to stand and to practice what we preach? Let's pray.